I love that last hymn. It's our fight song, in a sense, in the hymnal. All universities have their fight songs, which they sing at football games and things like that. I remember the one when we pastored in Wisconsin years ago. At that time, Wisconsin was the most overweight state. You know, they're producers of more cheese than anywhere else, and they eat a lot of it. So now they lost out to California, both on milk production and on weight, some years later. But at the time we lived there in the late 80s, Wisconsin was the heaviest state in the union. So somebody suggested they change their fight song to on Wisconsin, fat old badger state, we thy portly sons and daughters weigh in big and great. It wasn't appreciated, some of us thought it was pretty funny. Today I want to give a sermon. It's a little different structure of organization. I think it's actually a valuable exercise in Bible study that you may find that you enjoy doing on your own. But it's a historical study of two events. They're not too complex. They're pretty straightforward. When you read them through and think about what you're reading, you get a pretty good picture of what's happened. And then after that, we will draw lessons from them. You know, this is a historical analysis is what our daughter refers to this as. She studied an awful lot of history as a major in history and art history and an art history minor from the University of Oregon, and I forget what their fight song is, but I used to know it. But historical analysis is a great way to really get a handle on things and to draw the lessons from history. In the case of the Bible, it is the premier history that we have available. And we have it available to us very readily. America has had the Bible as a best-selling book almost for, I don't know how long it's been, but it's been the best-selling book for at least 100 or more of the years. Every year, the best-selling book. Back when we used to know the statistics, number of Bibles, this was before the internet made online Bibles available and you could download Bibles. Every home in America on average had 3.7 Bibles in it. 3.7. So that you had access to the history book. America has always had access to it. The history book, the spiritual history, but it's got a lot of physical history that is tied into spiritual history, because God inspired it all. So we're going to look at the two troublers of Israel. We must choose one. The two troublers of Israel. Do you remember the scene in the film, Indiana Jones film called, what was it called? The Last Crusade. That's it. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they were trying to find the Holy Grail, which was supposedly the goblet that Christ used to drink out of. Yeah, right. But when they finally got to the cave where it was supposedly located, there were grails or these mugs all over in the room. And there was a 900-year-old knight, at least 900 years old, you know, that was guarding that. And so he told Indiana Jones and then the other characters in the film that they wanted to know which one's the Holy Grail. They're going to grab it and run. Oh, no. You must choose. But choose wisely. And, of course, if you remember the scene, one of the evil characters grabbed what he was sure had to be it and drank some of the magic water that was in the little spring bubbling up there. And then he aged at a phenomenal rate of speed. And within 30 seconds, he blew up into dust. And it was kind of that part was a little gross, but it would have been worse with the computerized effects today. But still, it wasn't, it was what happened to him. And the old knight then looked at Indiana Jones and said, he did not choose wisely. Well, when we analyze the history of the Bible, we need to make choices based on that analysis. And we must make the right choices. We must choose wisely. So we'll look at the two troublers of Israel. And you might think, well, what do you mean troublers? Well, there are two people in the Bible that are called troublers of Israel. One is a good troubler, and one is a bad troubler. Now, this was a little bit of an aside from the Holy Day sermon I gave on the first day of unleavened bread, and which I then gave on the other side of the circuit yesterday. It's a spin-off from that, some added research that came from it. Let's start in 1 Chronicles 2, and I'll introduce you to the first troubler of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, this section of Chronicles is the genealogy section, so that's why what we're going to. And thus, there is a specific man who had such a reputation in the history of the nation of Israel that in the genealogy, his name isn't mentioned without referring to him as the troubler of Israel. So that's his claim to infamy in this case. So we're in the chapter 2. Is dealing with, primarily starting in verse 3, the tribe of Judah. So you have all the different lines of the tribe of Judah. And we pick it up in verse 7, the son of Carmi. And Carmi is descended from either Perez or Zerah. Those were the two main sons of Judah from which all the rest of the tribe came. This Carmi actually comes from the line of Zerah. Or the line of Zerah. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. Doesn't say what the accursed thing was, but obviously it's not a good thing, because it's accursed or accursed. Achar is written as Achan in Joshua, which is where we're headed next. And it's the same word, Achar or Achor, and interestingly, it means trouble in Hebrew. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. And we covered a little bit of Joshua in the sermon. This was the part that we skipped over, but it's a really good lesson. So how did Achar, or Achan, as we'll now call him, how did Achan trouble Israel? What can we learn from it? Is that the troubler that we want to choose, or is the other troubler better? And obviously, the answer is better. Whoever it was, it's got to be better than Achan, and know when we get down to it. All right, in Joshua chapter 6, we begin. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so he delivered them into the hand of Midian, and that's Judges, so that isn't going to work. I got to go to Joshua. Sorry. Both start with J, about the same length. And if you don't look closely, you get the wrong one. This is an interesting drama that unfolds here. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, and none went out and came in. So God says to Joshua here, he says, I have given Jericho into your hand, and its king and its mighty men of valor, and you'll march around the city with your men of war once a day for 6 days, then you're going to do it seven times on the seventh day, and then the trumpets of the priests will blow the trumpets. They're transporting the ark, and the trumpeters are fore and aft of the ark. And then everybody will charge forward because the walls will fall down flat and you go in and you'll take Jericho. And so they did. That was the getting in there. But we notice in verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day as they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened. Notice how God inspired it to be emphasized. This was marching seven times, and on the seventh time, and so on. The priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city will be doomed by the Lord to destruction and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, he's shouting this to the army. This was the standing order. You, by all means, Abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And then what he meant was this: but the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. The Israelites were not to loot Jericho. The wealth of Jericho was to go into the treasury of the Lord for the care of the tabernacle and the ark and the priesthood. And thus, it was dedicated to God as an offering and was not to be used or not to be taken as the normal loot or of that would take place in a warfare situation back in the day. So that was the order. Now we go to chapter 7. We pick up what happens afterwards. So the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Camri, now that's who we were introduced to in Chronicles, the troubler of Israel, the son of Zabdi and the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Because of what Achan did, there was, you know, God was very unhappy with the whole country, the whole nation. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now, let's get the impact here. The Israelites had crossed the Jordan River in full flood stage just before the Passover. On the 10th day of the first month, they crossed the Jordan River. And the way that was done, because it was flooding, and the Jordan River is not a big river when it's not in flood. It's similar to the river we grew up near in South Dakota, the Cheyenne River. It goes right along our family property line. And you can wade it anywhere on the 3 miles that we had access to. Our mile, and then the neighbors let us hunt and fish on their miles of the river. We could wade across it anywhere. The deep spot was just over waist deep, and that's where you went swimming. You didn't go diving. You just splashed around. Mostly, if you wanted to swim, you had races up and down, running up and down the river was what you did in water that was about knee deep. However, when they have the spring runoff from the eastern side of the Black, or western side of the Black Hills, that's where the drainage is, and it comes down through a pass in the southern end of the Black Hills, and it then goes through a big reservoir, and then on down to where we are, out on the prairie, that river, instead of being knee deep, can be up to 14 feet deep and a quarter to a third of a mile wide, raging torrent going down through there. Normally, that didn't last long because it was a fairly arid part of Wyoming, and likewise, the western South Dakota is fairly arid. This past year, we had record-breaking runoff in the Black Hills, and normally, they'll open the floodgates on the big reservoir or the dam of the reservoir, and they'll let it run full steam downstream just to not so they don't run over the dam with the water flowing into it for 3 days to maybe a week. At the most, this past spring, they had the gates open as far as they could open them for 5 weeks. And so it ran the biggest flood that we have known of in the 50 years our family's been involved in that area of the state. The Jordan could be like that. It had the runoff coming down from Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high, a really tall mountain, with glaciers and snowpack, snowfields and such. And it drains out all of the central part of Israel that through the hills down into the Jordan Valley, and it all flows down through there. That's what it was doing, was draining that. It was in flood stage in the spring. But when the priests stepped their feet into the edge of the river, it stopped. And it backed up above them just like an invisible dam. And the water stacked up just like they had in the Red Sea. And once that had all flown down out of the way, then the priest stepped completely into the riverbed and stood there with the ark. And the Israelites, downstream from them at an appropriate and respectful distance that Joshua specified, crossed the river. The entire 12 tribes of Israel went over the river, close to 3 million people with their livestock. And they went over dry shod because the water had been stopped, just like with the Red Sea. That had to be something to watch. You know, it's one thing to see the Red Sea part, but to see a raging, flooding river suddenly dammed up with an invisible force field that, you know, comes from God, that would have been very impressive. It terrified the Canaanites. That was Israel's grand entrance into the Promised Land. And when they heard about it, and those who saw it from wherever they were, it terrified them. Their hearts melted. So Joshua and his mighty men of valor were in pretty good spirits. So they didn't have any trouble at all because of God's intervention with Jericho. They conquered that, dealt with it. Ai was the next on the list, immediately west, but about 3,000 feet of elevation. It was a few miles away, but about you had to climb up out of the valley from Jericho to get to Ai. Ai was a little town, small city, very small. In fact, the Israelite scouts went up, as it goes on to say. He sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, there in verse 2, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and they said, "Oh, don't let all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men can go up and attack Ai. That's all we're going to need. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The Israelites had just come off a great victory with God's help in Jericho. They had completely awed Canaanites were terrified of the Israelites coming against them, but the men of Ai had just a little bit of energy as warriors, and they came charging out, and the 3,000-man force that should have easily taken the city turned and ran like rabbits. The men of Ai continued to chase them down the hill, and parts of it are quite steep, which kept them within arrow range of the men of Ai. And they struck down about 36 men. The Israelites lost no one in the Battle of Jericho. And if they lost anybody, it was very minor casualties in the campaign that had gone up on the other side of the Jordan River while Moses was still alive, only several months earlier. And here they had an ignominious defeat before their enemies. For they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and they struck them down on the descent as they were going down, back down to where Jericho was, down by the Dead Sea. And the hearts of the people melted like water. And Joshua tore his clothes, that was a sign of great angst, and fell on the ground when he got the report, when they got back to the camp. Fell on his face before the ark of the Eternal until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is a sign of great grief and anxiety. "Alas, the Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites who destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to have dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So it wasn't just a selfish concern, but concern also for the fact that Israel was represented as God's nation. So it was a horrendous defeat. And then it was caused by the troubler. Now, we already know who the troubler is, and we'll find out what he did. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why should you lie thus on your face? You get up. I want to talk with you. Israel has sinned.'" This is a direct result of the sin. Now, there's a lesson for us, isn't it? Coming out of the days of unleavened bread. Sin has consequences. Now, this sin had really bad consequences. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things." That would have been the spoil from Jericho, the gold and silver that was to be long to the treasury of the ark and of God. "And they have both stolen and deceived, And they have also put it among their stuff. Now notice the rapid use of these action words. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived and put it in their stuff. You know, took it to their own tents. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. That's why it happened. That's why the Ai soldiers could chase your men all the way back down into the valley. Because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take the accursed thing away from you. And then in the morning, therefore, now it unfolds. Remember, this is a historical, document that is also the inspired historical document of Israel. So we are studying the history and the event of history, and we are going to draw spiritual lessons from it. You cannot stand before your enemies. You shall take the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes will be then come by man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing will be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done this disgraceful thing in Israel. This was a huge affront to God. The stealing of wealth and gold and silver that was dedicated to go to God's tabernacle. So Joshua got up in the morning. You know, Joshua needed a little bolstering now and then, but once he got it, he was ready to get up and do whatever God wanted done. Rose early in the morning, in verse 16 there, and he brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken, sure enough. When you say he brought them by their tribes, either they walked by the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest, or they drew lots. One way or the other, then the tribe was chosen that was representative. Whatever way it was being done, there were several ways that it could be done. He brought the tribe of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites. And he brought the family of the Zarites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. The trouble was smoked out. It was Achan. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the eternal God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now Joshua has picked up the use of the action words that God had used, you know, toward him over in verse 10 and 11 and 12, because he says, give glory to the Lord God by confessing your sin. This is the way you give glory to God in this instance. Make confession. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the eternal God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent of Achan. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it, and they took it from the midst of the tent, and they brought it to them, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. That means trouble, the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. until after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that is still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It was named for the event. So Israel sorted out where it had sinned under Joshua, and it did exactly what God said, that the taking of the funds that, or the wealth that was going to be dedicated to the upkeep of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle made it holy. And it had been set apart for God's use, not for the use of the individuals, you know, their families in Israel. This was the, in a sense, Jericho was the first fruits of, in a sense, the harvest of the Canaanites that Israel was to take. And God gets the first fruits. God, like he gets the firstborn in his statutes for ancient Israel. And notice, though, they also, they raised up a great heap of stones. They did that when they crossed the Jordan River. Remember, we read that the other day, that they picked a strong man from every tribe who would pick up a great stone. They must have been really strong men. And they carried these great stones up out of the riverbed, and that, all those 12 stones were set up as a memorial for the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, they made another memorial with a heap of stones under which they buried Achan. Achan was a troubler of Israel, and he caused great, terrible trouble by stealing what had been dedicated to God. He sinned very greatly. Now we stop and think about, well, what kind of lessons can we learn from that? Well, sin troubles us too, all year round, not just during the days of unleavened bread, all year round. Ultimately, sin will, you know, if we don't repent of our sins diligently, and search out our sins diligently, God, like God made Joshua, I keep wanting to call him Jeremiah for some reason, made Joshua sort out the sinner within Israel, we have to sort out our sins. And it also shows us that personal sins can become public sins. Personal trouble can become public trouble as well. So this was one of the great troublers of Israel. Very important lesson, kind of sobering, but Joshua was dedicated to making sure that Israel followed God's way. And God said that this is what needed to be done. It was done, justice was served. And then the aftermath, we can pick that up. The new battle plan is given by God in chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed." And so he bolstered him a little bit. "Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai." Excuse me. "See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, the city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai as and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." They couldn't take any of the booty or the loot out of Jericho because that was dedicated to God, all of it. And if anybody took it, then they were cursed. And hence the accursed things. But the other cities were going to become the wealth of Israel. Just like they had sort of plundered the Egyptians, they were going to be plundering the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were sinners that whose sins had raised, you know, God had been watching, and when their sin was full, then he was going to remove them by bringing Israel in to punish them, and they would suffer the consequences of the sins nationally. And that's what he did. This was the justice was being served. So now he's going to deal with Ai, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So he gave him the battle plan by making that comment. And Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua, I think it's about 20 miles uphill to get there. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Did you know, we have a friend in the church out west who was in the military during the Vietnam era, and ended up finishing his career for the government before he was called into the church in the State Department in various parts of the world. But he is a studier of history, and he, of course, studied military, I don't know, not necessarily at West Point, but he studied it extensively while he was in the Army. He said one of the sections of the Bible that the U.S. military still studies is this battle, the Battle of Ai. And here's why. Israel went up by night. And so the American military had one of its mottos was rule the night. Be able to move in the dark. And so, of course, with modern technologies, they've been able to do that even more easily, but they learned to do it even before that. Most armies didn't move in the dark. They waited till it was daylight. They didn't like attacking at night because it was dangerous. They liked to attack at dawn or whenever they got the armies close enough together. Most of the wars were fought on a battlefield, and the armies, the war that took a long time was mainly just to get there, and then the battle took place in a day. It was rare that a hand-to-hand combat battle lasted more than a single day. There's one that I am reminded of. It was the Parthian War against Rome, the Battle of Nisibis in 219 AD. It lasted 3 days. It was a knockdown, drag-out, man-to-man combat for 3 days. Well, this one, the Israelites were taught to rule the nights, and so off they went. Ai fell, then Bethel fell, and then all the other cities, and Joshua went on with the conquest of the Promised Land and enabling the Israelites to inherit their territory. But first they had to deal with the trouble of sin, the trouble of Achan. His name was Trouble, and trouble he was. Now let's look at the other troubler of Israel. I think we can see that we don't have many votes for deciding to choose the trouble of Achan. That's a bad choice. We've already figured that out. We will choose that one because we watched the movie and we know we're going to choose wisely. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, actually, let's get the background. You'll begin to figure out who this is before we get to it. But chapter 16, I need to actually cover a short section in chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16, let's see, we want to begin about verse 29. Okay. Omri had been the king of Israel, very famous king. Omri was. They began to deal with Assyria during Omri's reign. In fact, the Assyrian wasn't really an empire yet. It was more of a kingdom. During the reign of Omri, this would be in the 800s B.C., they began to refer to Israel not as Israel very often. They called them the Matbit-Gomri, the land of the house of Omri, because he was the king and for some reason impressed the Assyrians. They just called the country after him, just like America sometimes is called Washington, referring to the capital, which refers to our first president. So the people are divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. That's not verse 29. Here's verse 29. I'm sorry. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king. So now we pick up the story. You know who Ahab is. He was not a good king. Not at all. He was the son of Omri, though. It wasn't that they didn't have talents, because there is a reference to the statutes of Ahab and Omri, that they were good legislators. They just made bad laws. They didn't believe in God's way. And so there were reasons why that was. This is part of what we're going to find out. Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over the Israel in Samaria. That was the northern capital. That was the house of Israel, the 10 tribes. And then the other capital of the Israelites was in the other country of Israel, house of Judah, in Jerusalem. So there were two countries instead of one. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Eternal, more than all who were before him. So he was even worse than Jeroboam had been. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing to him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, as a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, of the king of the Sidonians, a king and a high priest of Baal. Now, I said Ethbaal in Hebrew. Those two A's, you usually make a long A out of them, Baal. Like Baal worship, it's Baal in Hebrew. They do the ah-ah. And they commonly throw two A's together in words there. But we usually say Baal. We'll go ahead with using it as Baal. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he built a temple in the capital city for Baal, and he set up an altar there. What we're saying here is that Ahab, assisted by his wife, who was a high priestess due to her royal lineage of Baal worship, that they institutionalized Baal worship as the de facto official religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. That did not make God happy. They were still part of Israel and part of his people. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel and to anger than all the kings of Israel who had been before him all his days. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word that God had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua cursed Jericho and said, anybody that builds it will only rebuild this city with the death of his firstborn when he built the walls, and the death of his lastborn when they set up the gates. And then that was actually fulfilled, and that's a commentary on the fulfillment of the prophecy of rebuilding Jericho, which we were just reading about. Now, the house of Israel was not going to get away with this kind of behavior without being warned. Enter Elijah. And we talked about Elijah in the other sermon, but this is a part of his ministry as a prophet that we didn't focus on and cover, and that's why we're bringing it out. We'll get to who the other troubler of Israel is, but just follow along, and it won't be a surprise when you get there. It's just a little further down in this chapter. Elijah the Tishbite. You know, probably when he was in school, they would ask him how was the fishing or the tish biting. The inhabitants of Gilead and said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, now he was already a prophet of God, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and go eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up. I wonder where the ravens got the bread and the meat. That's an interesting question. Did they just go and snatch it from the villages round about? Crows and ravens are intelligent birds. It just makes you feel bad when you have to shoot one, sort of. But they can be trained to do things. My father had a pet crow. He taught it to talk and do all kinds of tricks. Ravens and crows are just closely related. Ravens technically are slightly larger than crows, but not much. So God provided for him. Then he was sent to Zarephath. And he lived with in the household of a widow who had a little son who died, which he was then used to perform the miracle of bringing back life to the son later on. And now we come down to chapter 18. This is all happening. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord, this is verse 1 of chapter 18, came to Elijah in the third year, saying, third year, so 3 years of drought. And actually it was 3.5 years when it was all done. 3.5 years of drought. Can you imagine a drought in Ohio for 3.5 years? We'd wither up and blow away. Ohio needs 3/4 of an inch to an inch of rain every week during the growing season just to keep up with the natural vegetation growth. So when we don't get rain for 2 or 3 weeks, it starts getting dry because it's being drunken up by, you know, soaked up by the vegetation that we have. 3.5 years. Wow. So Elijah said, went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah was a righteous and courageous man who happened to work in the household of the king and used his position to protect God's people, the faithful ones of God. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of the water and the brooks, and perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive." You know, they needed their military animals alive, "so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land, and they went to explore them. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. But as Obadiah was going on his way, suddenly Elijah steps out from behind a tree and says, "Obadiah, howdy." Well, I don't know if Elijah said howdy, but whatever the variation of howdy was, met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face. "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Now, he was a great prophet, and Obadiah knew that, and he was very honored to be in the presence of a great prophet of God. And it's followed the conversation, and Elijah answered him. He said, "It is I. Go and tell your master," meaning King Ahab, "Elijah is here. Go tell your master Elijah is here." And so he, in verse 9, would be Obadiah. So Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they had could not find him. But now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here,' and it shall come to pass as soon as I have gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me." What have I done to deserve this? "But I am your servant, and I fear the Lord from my youth. What is it not reported to my Lord how I, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me.'" You got to capture a little sense of the humorous drama of this as it's taking place. Because that's what happened. Elijah got hauled off by God here and there. Now, you know, the chariots of fire that surrounded I believe it was Dothan, is where Elisha, who was the successor to Elijah as a prophet, and his servant went out and was terrified that because he saw the army of Syria had surrounded the city. He got up in the morning. And so Elisha prayed, and he went out. He said that God would open the young man's eyes. He went back out again, and he could see these chariots of fire, a vast army of angels surrounding the army of Syria. "Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." So it's likely the chariots of fire that Elijah was transported or translated from one place to another from time to time. Because we don't have a record of his death. We have a record of him going actually into some sort of retirement for a period of time later on. And he disappears from Israel, but he sends a letter back about 10 years later to another king of Israel with a sharp warning for his conduct before God. So you can see Obadiah had a reason why he was concerned. You know, if I go and find my master and tell him that you're here and I come back and God's taken you someplace else, then he's going to kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him, to Ahab, today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him, told Ahab where Elijah was, and he went to meet Elijah. And it happened, as Ahab saw him, saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now we have met the other troubler. Achan was the first troubler, and we read about how he troubled Israel. Elijah is the other troubler, and nobody else is called a troubler of Israel except those two. Now, obviously, there were others who troubled Israel in various ways, but these got the title. I think Ahab was probably drawing from the history, going back to the time of Joshua, and applying the title that God had tacked on to Achan, and he used that to apply it to Elijah. Now, did he do that fairly? No. Ahab was in violation of God's way every which direction. And he didn't like anybody messing with his game, especially some prophet. So he was not happy about it. The prophet was eating into his profits. Now we follow the story of how this happens, because we have to choose which troubler we want to consider as a good example for us to follow. And he answered and said, because Elijah gives his own defense to King Ahab in verse 18. He answered, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have troubled Israel, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals," or the Baals, the pagan gods. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Asherah is another word for Easter. Ishtar was the pagan goddess. So we have Baal was the male god, Asherah was the female god, or goddess, that they were worshiping of their particular pagan collection of gods that they worshiped. It was a false religion that Israel had adopted, not the true religion. Elijah stood for the true religion. We find ourselves in a similar situation, don't we? We know the true religion of God. And yet we see modern Israel, and the rest of the world too, for that matter, but we see modern Israel troubled by false religions of all sorts. But they're all based in paganism at one point or another. They're all devolved from that. You go and research the history of the holidays that our nations, America in particular, follow. Just as a classic case in point. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel, gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah said to all the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." And we read that the other day in the sermon. But the people answered him not a word. Now, that's an interesting response. They have the confrontation. You have representatives from all over Israel come. You have the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah, the female goddess, and they're all gathered there. And Elijah challenges. He doesn't sort of smoothly talk to the Israelites. He challenges them head to head. And they didn't respond. They didn't say anything. Now, we're going to contrast that to what they say when we get through with this confrontation. Now, let's follow it through. It's good for us to read this from time to time. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as the prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Eternal, and the Lord who answers by fire, he is God. So the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." It's a fair test. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and you call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took their bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. All these fancy demonstrations and the actions and dance steps that they tried to do to invoke Baal's attention. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. Mocked them? Well, shouldn't we respect other people's beliefs? To a certain degree. But who are they mocking? They're mocking the true God. Elijah mocked them. Elijah wasn't politically correct. Sometimes political correctness is not correct. We must understand that. We have been softened badly by political correctness in the church. Softened very badly by it, and so is the rest of the nation. To where the nation has begun to accept every kind of perversity as a completely acceptable behavior. And the pace is picking up in 2016. Instead of slowing down, it's accelerating. And it doesn't seem to want to even off to a cruising speed. It just wants to keep going down the hill faster and faster. So at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom. This is one of the reasons why God's people don't do tattoos. They don't make cuttings in their flesh, because that's a pagan practice. It's forbidden by God. Oh, it's very popular today, but it's forbidden by God, because it's wrapped up completely in the worship of the pagan gods and goddesses of old. It is drawn directly from that, as surely as most Christian holidays are drawn directly from pagan origins themselves. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, and the blood gushed out of them. This is more than a tattoo, but this is all part of the tattoo of the same process. Until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, all day long, and there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Notice all the no, no, no's. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So the people came near to him. And he prepared the altar of the Eternal that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, of whom the word of God had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar. I presume he drafted some help. Because if you're at the time of the evening offering, you're in the very late afternoon, and it's going to get dark pretty soon. So he probably drafted some of the sons of the prophets that Obadiah had protected. So they dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, a large trench. They put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. We want waterlogged sacrifice in a waterlogged fuel load. And do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And so the water ran all down all around the altar, and it filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that you are the eternal God, and that you turn their hearts back to you again. And that was his prayer. And then fire fell from God and consumed the sacrifice, came down out of the sky, hit the sacrifice, consumed it and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench, consumed everything. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Eternal, he is God. The Eternal, he is God. As I mentioned in the sermon the other day, they were repeating a word that sounded very close to Elijah, because Elijah is Eliah, El being God in the Almighty God sense, and Yah meaning the covenant name for God. So God is the covenant God, essentially, is what Elijah's name meant. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let any of them escape. Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kidron, and they were executed there. So, the drought ended, by the way. The next few paragraphs, you'll talk about the drought coming to an end. Elijah went up on Mount Carmel, is in the northwestern section of Israel, not far from the coast. It was a high point, and at certain high points on Mount Carmel, you can actually see the Mediterranean Sea. So he sat down just back from the brow of the hill, and he would send his servant periodically to look out over the sea to see if there was a cloud coming. And finally, he came back. He says, there's a cloud that looks like it's about the size of a man's hand. And then he said, Elijah, you can read about this, he go tell the king to get his chariot ready, because he must drive fast or the rain will catch him. And then as Ahab sort of had his attention at this time, so he did get his chariot ready. And they drove back down the valley of Jezreel, headed inland towards Samaria. And Elijah, we'll get the right name here in a minute, tucked his robe in his belt. Their outer garment was like a coat, and so if they wanted to move fast, because it hung down by their knees, they would tuck up the tail of it into their belt and then strap it down. And then he ran. It was about 28 miles. He ran ahead of the chariot, and the chariot was running ahead of the rainstorm. And that's more than a marathon. So Elijah was one tough customer in every which way, spiritually as well as physically. But he couldn't stand up to Jezebel. She unnerved him. In chapter 19, that's all about that. Another time, another story. But you can see how Elijah troubled Israel in the sense that he troubled Ahab's plans, his nefarious plans, to dominate Israel and keep it as a pagan country. This was a major showdown of false religion versus the true religion. This, brethren, is what we're involved in. There aren't many of us. But there weren't many of Elijah either. He was up against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. We have a great work to do in getting the gospel of God's kingdom, the true values of God's way, which is God's law, out to this world. We will be viewed as troublers, and we have been. Our ancestors before us were the apostles, as well as others. We'll be viewed as troublers just like Elijah was. We don't want to be viewed as troublers like Achan was, though. So when we choose which troubler we want to be, obviously the choice is we want to be more like Elijah and not like Achan at all. We want to choose wisely. Elijah challenged as a lesson the sinful religion of his age by teaching and championing the truth of God. Since John the Baptist and God's true church served and do serve as a fulfillment of the Elijah to come, as we covered in the sermon the other day, we know that we proclaim a troubling message, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Troubling to those who have vested interests like Ahab did in the wrong system. Not troubling to those who genuinely want to know. Well, how do we deal with the trouble that we face today? I think we need a little guidance in that. We can see where our choice is pretty clear. It's not a hard choice to make. You'd rather be like Elijah than like Achan. Let's go to John 14. Christ talked about trouble, and he promised us that we'd have to face some trouble. But he gave us a lot of encouragement as well. John 14, we read these in the Passover service. This is part of the section that we read, I believe. Let's look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he begins to explain the plan for the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God on earth. And he explains our special relationship with himself and with the Father in verse 6, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And nobody comes to Christ unless the Father draw him. That's in John 6:44. But God the Father calls us. We respond then to what Christ's message is, and that sets us apart. God's people and God's true church have chosen to be different than the rest of society. Because we know the truth. We know how we are being evaluated. We know what God expects of us. The last person we want to trouble is God. If we trouble the world, that's one thing. But Christ promises that we will have trouble, but He will be with us. Don't be too troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Also in verse 27 of the same chapter. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. We have a great calling. You know, you have to look at Elijah. There were times when he was afraid. When you go back in chapter 19, you read about how he responded to Jezebel's wanted posters and internet sites where she was out to get him. And he ran away. It's amazing how far he could run. He was a very fit man. He went clear down to Mount Sinai, which is like 350 miles away. And he hid in the rocks on Mount Sinai. He figured, well, she can't get me here. I'm like three nations away from Israel. And because Judah and whatever was south of Judah were there, or a couple of nations. And that's when God appeared to him, spoke to him in a still small voice. And said, okay, Elijah, time to go back. He said, you say that you're the only one. He said, I want you to know I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. 7,000. You're not the only one. So, here's your tasks. He had like three or four people he was supposed to go and anoint this guy to be the king of that country and see this man to do this job and to do this one. And you go back up there and know that you've got backup. I'm with you and you've got people behind you. Well, God is with us and we have people behind us too. We're not alone in this great battle. Chapter 16 of John, right toward the end. As we think about this, you know, the two troublers of Israel, we can only choose one. And then when we go through it and find out who the troublers are, we realize, oh, the one we need to choose is obvious. It's Elijah. That's the kind of work that we do today, what he did then. And not necessarily in dealing with the prophets of Baal, but the similar position of standing for the truth of God. And Jesus answered them, answered to the disciples in verse 31, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. See, Christ was like Elijah felt he was alone in the battle against Ahab and Jezebel. Christ was going to feel that loneliness, and yet he knew that he was not alone. The Father was with him, because the Father is with me. Well, if God the Father is with Christ, and we're trying to follow Christ as our Lord and Savior, and Lord and Master as well, Master means he tells us what to do, then the Father's with us too. And there are people with us, the true believers of God's church, scattered and broken apart as it has been over the past couple of decades. We have faithful ones out there. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We can face trouble when we know that we have peace where it's most important. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's a great encouragement for us, brethren. Be sure that we choose to be the right kind of troubler and take courage in the one who's behind us.